We've been talking this week about healing, about divine healing, and about God's purpose and His will for the healing of the physical body and the healing of men's minds. Last night we began a discussion of the hindrances that keep us from receiving the fullness of what Jesus has provided for us in our redemption. We saw that under the law there was a curse proclaimed, and that those who sinned and broke the law of God were recipients of the curse, and all of the sicknesses and diseases and mental anguishes and so on were all parts of that curse. But we read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 when we saw that God made Jesus a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham, all of the blessings of the covenant of Abraham, should come upon the Gentiles, and that's us. And we said last night that what the church really needs is not more faith. We need to learn how to use the faith that we already have. For Jesus said that if you have faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall speak to yonder mountain and say, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall obey you. And we said that if a little bit of faith, that tiny, the size of a grain of mustard seed, which is barely visible, if that amount of faith would move a mountain, then we can know that that amount of doubt or unbelief can keep the mountain standing there. And so it won't move if we have that much unbelief. Faith is as powerful for good as unbelief or doubt is for bad. And a little bit of unbelief and a little bit of doubt will rob us of the blessings of God in the same way that a little bit of faith will cause all of those blessings to become ours. If you're born again and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you already have the measure of faith dealt to you. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are saved through the grace of God by our faith. If you had sufficient faith to believe on Jesus as your Savior and receive Him as the Lord of your life, then you already have the measure of faith dealt to you. And Romans 12:3 says that's exactly the case. That God has already dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so for you to say, or anybody else who knows Jesus to say, well, I can't believe, that's a lie. You can believe. The capacity to believe is on the inside of you. It's already been placed there. And you already have one evidence of that faith being there, and that is your new birth. The problem that we've got is that we've heard so many teachings on healing that did not come from the Word of God, but rather came out of the experience of men. Some of you are having trouble this week. Even as we are declaring the Word of God, you're saying, but I remember so-and-so, and I remember such-and-such a situation, and I remember this testimony I saw on television, and I remember this book that I read, and I remember this, and I remember that, and I remember so-and-so, and this is the circumstances. I want you to forget all that. I want you to remember just this. Hebrews 12 and 2 says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Regardless of what happened to so-and-so, you must concentrate on what Jesus said in His Word. For He's the truth. Romans 3 and 3 says, what if some don't believe? Does that make the Word of God of none effect? Paul says, horrified, God forbid. Let God be true, and every man be a liar. So there are things going on in the circumstances of our lives and the lives of other people that we do not understand. It is not necessary for us to understand that. Now let me pose you a question. When the woman who had the issue of blood 12 years and had spent all that she had on the physicians and she wasn't any better, as a matter of fact, she was worse. When she said in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I shall be healed. Did she know about your grandmother? Did she know about your Uncle John? Did she know about all of the circumstances that you are personally acquainted with? No, she didn't know any of those things. They had absolutely no effect on her faith. All she knew was the Word of God. She said, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. Now you look at this woman and forget your Aunt so-and-so and forget your Uncle John. See, forget all of those folks who didn't have the experience the same way that they had it in the Bible. Put your attention on Jesus, not upon your own personal experience or the experiences of others, because it will rob you of the power of your faith. Doubt comes in and just runs roughshod over your faith. What we need today is to get our doubt destroyed rather than to get our faith built up. Now, some of the traditions that we've been examining, last night we talked about this one, and it was that it's not the will of God to heal, always. And it stems from purely an ignorance of the will of God, and we've been talking for four nights now about what God's will really is, and is it the will of God to heal? Does God will to heal? Does He? It's all right for you to answer me. If I ask you a question, it's all right for you to answer me. Does God will to heal? Does He will to heal everyone of every disease right now? Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. And if you don't believe it yet, and you've been here four nights, I don't know what can be done for you, except intercessory prayer. Perhaps that would break the power of that unbelief that may be operating in you. The second hindrance is this traditional view that the age of healing and miracles has passed away. This is a very prevalent view, particularly among fundamental Bible-believing Christian churches, that God did heal back in the Bible, that He healed through Jesus, that there were healing miracles done by the apostles, but when the Bible was completed and when the canon of Scripture was fulfilled, healing miracles passed away. We saw last night through our careful examination that healing hasn't passed away. What really has passed away is faith. People don't have faith anymore, and that's why they're not seeing healing. Healing has not passed away. We are living in the age of miracles. And beloved, as we get closer and closer to the time of Jesus coming again, we're going to see more and more and more of the miracles and the supernatural manifestations of the power of God. The Bible says, "I am the Lord which healeth thee." Present tense. God Almighty is a healer in every age, and He will not stop healing the sick until there are no more sick. We saw that last night. And then this old saw, God gets great glory out of sickness, that God is glorified in a person's sickness. And is there anybody that was here last night that does not, that believes that still, that God is glorified in sickness? Now that we did just really knock in the head using the Word of God. God is glorified in healing. God is glorified in the redemption. He is not glorified in the sickness. Now we come to a new one and a fresh one tonight, and it's this one. God employs sickness and uses it as His tool to teach, to correct, and to edify the church. That sickness is the thing that God is using to perfect the body of Christ, and that God employs this instrument to perfect and to build up and to strengthen and to equip the church. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and that, I guess if I didn't say very much about that, that already you could begin to see how plain stupid that is. If the church is the example and the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ in the earth, and if the body of Christ is the evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today, then why would sickness in the church cause us to be more like Jesus? I don't read in the Gospels anywhere where Jesus was blind, deaf, lame, crippled. I don't even read there anywhere where He had a headache or a runny nose or a case of the mumps. Now, I've heard it preached that He did experience all those things. I don't believe it for a minute. Not one minute. Ephesians chapter 6, and watch this. This is verse 4 now. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now we're instructed to train and to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If God in fact employs sickness and disease and physical and mental tragedy as a training and an educational tool for the church, then we ought to apply that same tool to the perfecting of our own children. And we ought to find ways to give our kids measles, chicken pox, mumps. And when we feel particularly loving, we ought to break a leg or an arm or something that would give them, you know, that would put them flat on their back for a month so they could learn how to listen to us. You see, You can see how dumb that is. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now the scripture says we're to follow God. If God uses sickness to train the church, His family, then shouldn't we do the same thing? If it's that good a tool, then we could use some good tools in training our own kids, couldn't we? Dumb. I don't know how anybody could possibly believe that. Except he's been taught it and never thought for himself what the truth really is. Now, we're right here in Ephesians, and I want to show you clearly from the Scripture how God does teach the church, how He trains the church, how He edifies and builds up and perfects the church. It is not through sickness. I want you to know this too. Some would say, well, God doesn't bring sickness, but when the devil does, God uses it to perfect us. I want you to know God's got means of His own that are far better than the devil's. And He's not interested in using the ones that the devil has, you see. He's not interested in using the means that the devil uses to destroy us, to train us. Those are not training tools. If you think they are, go into a hospital and do very much hospital visitation and listen to the bitterness that comes out of the mouth of a person who's laying there in the hospital for 4 weeks with nothing to do and not knowing why they're sick. Listen to the resentment and listen to the bitter words that come out of those mouths. That's not a training tool. But God has established training instruments to perfect the church. Here they are. Ephesians chapter 4 is the first one. Verse number 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. There it is right there. What did Jesus give for the perfecting of saints? Cancer? Liver problems? Lung disease? Problems with the lymph glands? No. He gave prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has given men. I want you to know that God gave me, as pastor of this flock, God gave me for the perfecting of this church. He gave me for the training and the teaching and the growing up of this body. That's why I'm here. And that's why apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers were given. That's God's gift to the church. That we're to be instructed by those ministry gifts. How long? Well, until we get a good sickness and finally learn our lesson. No. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And that's what's happened to the church. We've been tossed to and fro by every doctrine of man. And anytime somebody came along with something that sounded good and matched up with our experience, we said, whoop, that's it. We've got our answer. And we didn't have our answer at all. All we had was the cunning doctrines of men. And so God has established the ministry gifts in the church to perfect the saints and to build us up and to teach us. Also, now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This is so clear. Well, all of them are, but this is so clear that it amazes me that people miss it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Do you know what reproof is? It means being corrected, being turned around. For correction and for instruction in righteousness. Now, according to that scripture, what did God give us for our correction and for our instruction and for our training? The Word, the Scriptures, the Word of God. And in so many of our churches, it's very unfortunate, but because of the traditional teachings of men, in our churches we get very little of this, and we get all of the opinions of men that sickness is the teaching tool of God. Baloney. There's no truth to that. Now, book of Jude, that's right before Revelation. Now, just a little one-page book, right before the last book in your Bible, gives us the third instrument which God has established as a training tool for the church. It's not sickness. It's not disease. Now, while you're turning there, I should say that God will take advantage of every opportunity to work good in your life. And if you're flat on your back in a hospital room, and you're laying there, and you've got nothing to do except think on the things of God, God's not going to say, well, since I didn't put this on you, I'm not interested in you. I'll wait till you get out before I talk to you. And he will take advantage of that opportunity. That is not, however, his doing, nor is it his instrument to work it. That's not the thing that he's employing to do good in your life. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. God has given prayer, and especially prayer in the Spirit, prayer in other tongues, as an edifier or a builder up of his church. And so sickness is not his tool to train us, to correct us, and to edify us. His tools are the ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It is the Word of God which is given for correction and instruction in righteousness and reproof. And it is praying in the Holy Ghost, whereby we are to build ourselves up. Now, do you see that? That God did not establish sickness for your benefit. There is no benefit in it. And if you think there is, you're not going to get healed. If you think there is, you're not going to get healed. If you believe that God is using this sickness for your benefit, then you're going to stay sick. And Jesus himself, if he were here, could not get you healed. Now listen to me. If you're wondering, why have I been sick 10 years and I'm born again and I love God and I believe God heals, but I'm still sick, why is it? You're believing something that's wrong. You're believing an error. God's the healer. He wants you whole. He doesn't want you whole when you're 75 years old. He wants you whole today. There's not one example in the Scripture where Jesus, who is the revealed will of God, the will of God made flesh, not one example where he asked a man to wait for his healing. Not one. Now surely if that was the plan of God, there would be at least one example, and some obscure example even in the gospel. But not one there. And so if you've been laboring under the false notion that in somehow or other God is glorified in your sickness, or that God is using it to keep teach you something, and that you're becoming more spiritual because of your sickness, that is the devil's lie, and you'll stay sick as long as you believe that. As long as you, and there isn't anything that anybody could do for you to deliver you out of that. All right? Now the next hindrance that we want to examine tonight is that God uses sickness or employs it for the purpose of chastising or punishing us. And I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. This is a common and very popular belief. It's not true. The basis for this traditional teaching comes out of the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It's very widely believed and it's very widely preached. It's very widely given as an answer for why God permits sickness. Why the church is sick. It's amazing how many reasons we've come up with to explain our unbelief. It's amazing how many traditions we've established to get us off the hook. And that's really what it boils down to, doesn't it? Rather than finding out why we're not believing and get a hold of that and get that corrected, we've laid it over on God. The 12th chapter now, especially verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, let me read just those few verses, and then we'll go back and look at a couple of things. I want you to see this. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now there are those that take that passage of Scripture and say, well, the reason I'm sick is God is chastening me. You know what? I think if God had to chasten me every day for a period of years, that I would wonder what was the matter with me that I couldn't learn my lesson. Now, my father used to chasten me. I'm real good. He knew exactly how to do it. He would take me down to the basement, and he would make himself a paddle, and he would bend me over the steps, and he would lay that thing against the fat of my bottom where God established a paddling place. And when he was done, he would take the paddle, and he would throw it into the furnace. We had coal furnaces in those days, and he would burn it as if to say, I didn't want to do it, and I don't ever want to do it again, and I'm not keeping a paddle around the house just in case. Sooner or later, we'd be back down there again, though, and he'd be on his workbench, and he would be making him a new paddle. But it wasn't 5 minutes later, and it wasn't the next day. I did learn something. Shouldn't we learn something as God's people and not labor under what we think is chastening? First of all, the word chasten is used here in the original Greek language. It doesn't mean to punish at all. It means to train. It means to educate. It means to bring up in an orderly fashion. It means it's similar to the word that's used over in the Proverbs where it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Yes, God is teaching us, and he's training us, and we've established how he's doing that through the ministry gifts of the ministries within the church and through the Word of God and through prayer, and particularly praying in the Spirit. But is it true that God punishes us? Well, all I can say is this. If we were to punish our children the way Christians believe that God is punishing his children, we would put that kind of a father in jail for child abuse. Now, down in verses number 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews goes on to compare the disciplining of God with that of an earthly father. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God's chastening is designed to build us up and to edify us and to train us, not to punish us. If, in fact, God laid all of our punishment on Jesus, how many of you believe that Jesus bore all of our punishment? Let me see your hands if you believe that. If God laid all of our punishment upon Jesus, then what business is it of his, and what right does he have to punish us today? If our sins were laid on Christ, if it was so awful that his visage was marred so that he didn't even look like a man. We saw that last night, didn't we? All of the penalty and the punishment for our sin was laid on him, all of it. Not just enough to get us saved, but every bit of it was laid on Christ. Now, if that's true, would he be laying it on us again? And could you still call him just? What a tragedy that would be for Jesus to die for the punishment of our sin, and then us still have to bear it. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is not punishing his people. He's not punishing them with sickness or anything else. Now I want you to look up to verse 2, and I want to show you what this is. This isn't even talking about sickness. There's nothing in here to indicate sickness or disease or anything like that. The whole reference here has to do with people becoming discouraged and downcast and getting a giving up or fainting spirit because of persecutions and because of difficulties of this life. Verse 2, we're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endured the what? The cross. Now, who put Jesus on the cross? Men put Jesus on the cross. Hung him up on there and killed him. He said he was the Son of God. They said, you're no more the Son of God. You're no more the King of the Jews. And they dragged him out after they had spat upon him and buffeted him and tormented him in the chambers of Pilate. And they took him out and hung him on the cross. Now, you talk about persecution, you talk about discouragement, you talk about suffering, that's some kind of suffering. Down in verse number 7, it says we are to endure chastening. The same endure there is up in verse 2, as Jesus endured the cross. He's our example. Now, if Jesus ever had a case of the mumps, then it'd be all right for us to have them too. If Jesus ever had a crippled leg, it would be all right for us to have them too. If Jesus ever had arthritis, it'd be all right for us to have arthritis too. If Jesus was ever blind, it'd be all right for us to be blind too. But if he wasn't, then it's not. Now, God's Word tells us clearly that we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, and those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you're a Christian and you're living the Christian life, you're going to be persecuted. God's Word says endure it. God's Word said hold your ground in the midst of it. It says stand up under it and don't ever lose your trust and your faith and your confidence in God. It doesn't say anything here about laboring under continual sickness or disease. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Psalm 25 and verse 10. Would you turn there? I want you to see this. And I want you to think about what you would do if you had a man living next door to you that abused his children the way many church people think God treats his. You'd be tempted to go down and turn him in, wouldn't you? Psalm 25, how can we accuse God of doing the same? What a travesty on the testimony of God. Psalm 25 and verse 10. Now, we'd go all through the Bible and you'd find verses on every page. This just happens to be one that I like a great deal. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Underline the word all. All of the paths of God are mercy, compassion, love, grace, and truth. All through the new covenant, Paul, he would write to the church and he would say, "Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you." He never once wrote, "Sickness, disease, and infirmity be unto you." I tell you, if that was in there, I wouldn't preach this gospel because it wouldn't be a gospel anymore. It'd be a bad spell or something. You know, it wouldn't be good news, it'd be bad news. We look that up and see if that's a word, somebody. But you see how we have been deluded and we've been spoiled and we've been led astray by the traditions of men who were trying to explain their experiences on the basis of their experience and letting themselves off the hook. And you know what men in the church have done? And we've been doing it for centuries. We've been doing the same thing Aaron did. Moses came down off the mountain and there was a calf, big golden calf there. And Moses said, "Aaron, whence this calf?" Aaron said, "I don't know, Moses. I just threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf." Aren't we doing the same thing? Haven't we done it? And so the unbelieving world comes to us and they say, "Well, now, if this God of yours is a great big God of love, how come all these people are sick and how come they die and how come all these tragedies take place?" "Well, we don't know, but it must be God's will." And they die and go to hell because they don't want to know a God like that. I wouldn't either. I wouldn't either. I tell you, if God can't heal me from my diseases, then how do I know that he can deliver me from my sins? I mean, how do I know that? I believe it, yes, and I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but how do I know that? See, what evidence do I have? This is the evidence we got right here. And this word tells us that God's in the healing business the same as he's in the salvation business. And I know that my sins are forgiven because my body's healed too. And I know that God's forgiving sins today because I see him healing bodies today. Not that reason alone, but I see the power of God manifest today. All right, here's the sixth hindrance, the tradition of men. Well, God heals sometimes, we believe that, but he does it when he wants to. I would rather believe that God didn't have the ability to heal than to believe he had the ability and would refuse to do it. I would rather believe that God couldn't heal than that he wouldn't. I don't find any place in the Scripture where he refused. I find only one place where he could not. That was where the people would not believe. The unbelief was so strong in the community that he could only get a few sick people healed. But he couldn't do any miracles in his hometown of Nazareth. That tradition is born out of the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that refers to the gifts of healing. We've looked at this before, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it tonight, just comment briefly. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 tells us that the gifts of healing are given by the Spirit, and verse 11 says that these worketh as He will. The gifts of healing work as He will. These gifts of healing, beloved, are special acts of God's grace. They're given sovereignly for His own purposes when and where and to whom He wants. Very seldom do you find the gifts of healing flowing among the body of Christ. Generally, the gifts of healing are flowing among unbelievers. And you will generally find these sovereign acts of God to accompany the evangelistic work, the ministry of the gospel, to demonstrate among those who have very little, if any, faith that God is love. If you follow any of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who have ministries, evangelistic ministries overseas, it is very common in these overseas evangelistic ministries and meetings to have significant numbers of miraculous healings, significantly more than we see in our own country. Why is that? Because God's Word's been so freely available in our own country that He expects us to act on what we already know. But when you go to the Philippines and Sri Lanka and India and Bangladesh and places like that, where they've never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone even know that there's a Bible, never heard of the one true God, God has established the gifts of healings in the church to validate the evangelistic ministry. And I tell you, as I draw closer to the Lord, I see something that God has done with this, not just to show off, but His love is so powerful towards the whole world that when we will not believe and when we won't use the faith that He's given us, He still wants to heal. Even in the midst of our unbelief, He still is faithful in wanting to heal. And He doesn't do like we do. You know, we'll do it. I'll pray for a sister and she doesn't receive her healing, you know, and in my carnality, I'll say, well, she just didn't have the faith. But God won't do that. See, He'll do everything He can to get that healing into her if it means that He must sovereignly do that. The Lord's pushing His healing towards us this week. Can't you feel it? Can't you feel it? There's a force behind it, and the force is the love of God. And it's just flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. And He's encouraging us in our faith. And He's saying, if you'll just reach out just that far, I'll come all the rest of the way. And that's what the gifts of healing are all about. Now, you can, and most Christians in the church who believe in healing believe in only this kind. That's why they pray, if it be Thy will, Lord, heal me, or heal my Aunt Maud, or heal my grandmother, or heal my son, or whatever the particular need is. And they say, Lord, if You will, if it be Thy will, would You do that? And every once in a while, God does for His own purposes and for reasons that we don't know and He doesn't feel bound to explain to us. And so I can't explain those things to you. Now, if you're sick, you've got a choice to make. If you want to believe that God only heals sometimes, then you can pray, if it be Thy will, and you can wait around until God decides to heal you. Or you can take Him at His word and by faith receive your healing today. You see, our Heavenly Father is not a capricious God. You understand the word capricious? Fickle. You understand that word, fickle? He's not fickle. He wants to heal every person of every disease right now. And it's only His great grace and His great love that causes Him to heal at all through the gifts of healing in the presence of no faith or little faith. I remember when I saw these scriptures, they thrilled my heart. I want you to see them too. Matthew 21 and 22. We'll look at one or two of these. I think for now we just look at this one. Matthew 21:22. The words of Jesus and all things. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. God said, whatever it is that you ask me and believe for it, you're going to have it. Is healing a thing? It is. The promise of Jesus, beloved, is if you will ask Him for healing and believe it, you'll have it. Not wait around 18 years until God happens to see you in a corner somewhere and decides to touch you with His healing power. Our churches are filled with people who are hoping that maybe one day God will pass by and He'll touch my body. God's already passed by. He touched everybody as He went by. And He's touching them tonight, too. And so, don't wait for the Lord to minister this fantastic, wonderful gift of healing when it comes. But you know, in some ways, if it wasn't that it demonstrated the love of God, in some ways, I think it would be best that it wasn't even in the church, this gift. Because when people see the gift of healing in operation, then they get so enamored with it, and they lose sight of their own responsibilities, and they believe that's the way God's always functioning and always operating, and spend the rest of their life and never learn how to get healed, never learn how to believe God, never learn how to flow in faith. The gift of healing is a wonderful and beautiful gift. And it's magnificent when God's gift of healing is flowing. Flowed marvelously through Jesus. Flowed marvelously through the apostles. It's flowing marvelously in the earth today to exalt and glorify the name of Jesus. But God's established in His church the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the pastor, apostle, praying in the Spirit, build faith that we can believe God for His healing now. If the doctor's given you 24 hours to live, you hadn't got much time for God to come around and see you, do you? Huh? You've only got 24 hours. If He misses you in that 24 hours, you're dead. You're gone. And so God's established in the church, you see, the healing that belongs to us at any time by faith. You don't have to wait for the Lord to pass by. Matthew chapter 8. Now, I want you to, let's get a couple of scriptures here out of the lips of Jesus. I say, oh, because I've got so much I want to say. Matthew 8. This is the story of the centurion who had the sick servant, came to Jesus, said, speak the word, my servant would be healed. Verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. You will get what you believe. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. See, he believed Jesus for the healing, and his servant received it right away. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto you. I do not find in the Scripture anywhere, I've searched it high and low, I don't find anywhere in the Scripture that God's got a purpose for healing or for sickness or for disease or for crippling. Or any of those things. God's only got a purpose for healing. He's only got a purpose for making whole. And that's why this centurion servant was healed right now. Right now. See, there was no benefit for him to stay sick. So he could heal now. That's where the benefit is. Jesus went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed. Now, you can see that, can't you? I said, can't you? Okay, talk to me now so I know you can see it. Because if you don't, I'm going to preach it again. And if you've got it, there's no sense me doing that. We'd just go on to something else, you see. But if you don't have it, you've got to get it. And so we just go right back around it again. You hear that old song, One More Time Around Mount Sinai? Well, this is one more time around the Word of God. One more time around the promise. One more time around the promise. And we keep going around the promise until we get a hold of that thing, until it becomes manifest in our flesh. Matthew 9, two blind men, verse number 27. Two blind men came to Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. When he was coming to the house, the blind man came to him. Jesus saith unto them, apparently he either sensed that their faith was not at sufficient level to receive healing, or he was testing their faith. I don't know which. But he asked them a question, and he said, believe ye that I am able to do this? Do you believe? In other words, do you have faith? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done unto you. According to your... Now, that's a heavy trip for some of us. We say, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Depends on my faith. I'm not going to get anything. That's right. And I can't say it any differently than he did. Why should we be any different than the blind men? And if we don't receive, why should we badmouth God? Let's find out why, and let's get that corrected. All right, now let's go over to Acts 14. This is Paul. Praise God. Don't you love the Lord Jesus? Don't you love Him with all of your heart? Praise your Father and bless the name of your Son, Jesus. Acts chapter 14, verse number 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. That means he had no power. He was impotent, without any power in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, why did the man leap and walk? Because he had faith to be healed, and he acted upon the command of the man of God, Paul. And so, faith, you see, will provide healing for you anytime, at any place, under any circumstances, and you need not wait for a supernatural special gift of God known as the gift of healing. Yes, God does heal sovereignly and with a special gift of healing today, and He always will, but that's not His highest and best way of receiving it. And if that's the only way He's healing today, then we who are sick, any of us who are sick, are in sorry, sorry shape, because those things don't happen very often. I tell you, if I was like that, you know, if I was in real bad shape, and I believe the only way God healed was through special gifts of healing, I would take off to Bangladesh. I really would. And get into one of those meetings over there where the gifts of healing are really flowing. And you know what would happen? God wouldn't heal me because I already have faith inside me that I'm not walking in. And I'd fly all the way to Bangladesh sick, and I'd fly all the way back sick. I mean, that's the assurance that I have, because I know that God's expecting me to walk in the truth that He's given me. And people all around me could get healed, you see, and I wouldn't. Now listen to what I'm saying. Now it's important. Those of you that are believing God for your healing tonight, now He's giving you the information that you need to strengthen your faith, remove your doubts, so that you can be touched tonight through faith in God. All right, now let's get to a real good one here. Hindrance number 7. Is Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please, is the basis for this tradition. How many times have you heard it said, "Well, Paul wrote over half of the New Testament, wonderful man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, but he had a terrible eye disease, and the man had all of his ministry, his eye was messed up, and he asked God 3 times to heal him of that, and God wouldn't heal him." I brought this tonight because I want to read the popular view among a large percentage of Christians. And you may have heard this. I'm reading out of F.F. Bosworth's book, Christ the Healer. It's an outstanding book. And any of you that want to meditate more on the healing power of God, I suggest that you get it. It's published by Fleming Ravel. It was written about 60 years ago, but praise God, is it right on. This man knew God, he knew the power of God, and God did many mighty works through this man's ministry. One of the things that was happening back during the 20s, when there was a great revival in healing, it was not in the traditional church that this healing revival took place. It was among the renegades who no longer had fellowship in the traditional church, but had fellowship in the Spirit of God and had to leave the traditional church in order to minister in the fullness of God's Word. And F.F. Bosworth and his brother were one of them, and were two of them, I guess. That'd be, and his brother would be two, wouldn't it? And so they traveled all over the country, and they traveled all over the world. And as they traveled, of course, all of the a high percentage of the local pastors, when they would go into a town, would get all agitated about what they were doing, because people who had been told all their lives that God's not healing today were going down to the tent getting healed. Oh, in this particular case, there is a reproduction of a tract that a prominent New York clergyman had written. He had preached a sermon in his church telling his people, "You be careful now, and stay away from those meetings now, and stay away from those crazy guys down there." And the sermon he thought was so good that he had it edited and put in a tract, and they spread it all over the city. This is what the tract said. among other things. The fact is, Paul was sick. He was the sickest of men. He had one of the worst and most painful of Oriental diseases. He had ophthalmia, a disease of the eyes. The proof that he had it is overwhelming. He tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. When Paul stood before them, his eyes filled with unspeakable pus, unspeakable-looking matter running down over his face. Would they have digged out their eyes for him, except that his eyes, as he stood before them, were a pitiable and appealing sight to them as the eyes of anyone with ophthalmia are? The particular pain of this disease is that it is like a stake in the eyes. It is beyond dispute that Paul was a sick man. He says so himself. Paul did not get this disease by infection. How did he get it? Jesus Christ gave it to him. Paul did not want to be sick. He prayed the Lord to heal him from this sickness. He prayed not once, nor twice, but three times. He received no answer to his prayer. In spite of all this praying, he got no healing. His thrice offered prayer brought him no cure, not even the hint of healing. I praise God, Brother Leroy, that you had never heard this. That is not all. The Lord said to Paul a very startling thing. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He tells Paul it's better for him to be sick than to be well. He tells Paul it's the divine will that he shall not be cured. He tells Paul divine power can and will operate in and through him better with ophthalmia and sickness than without it. Hear what Paul has to say in response to the Lord concerning his infirmity and the will of the Lord that he shall not be cured of it. These are his words. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Here is Paul saying just this: "I will glory in my ophthalmia. My eyes may be full of repulsive discharges. I may be the object of pity. No matter, I will glory in it. I will rejoice in my sickness." In the quivering flesh and painful suffering of this apostle, the Lord has written his divine protest against this unspeakable doctrine, this brutal transmutation of the cross of Jesus Christ into a center of physical healing. Now, that's a very strong expression of what a high percentage of Christians believe. Now, let's read it for ourselves. Let's find out what the Word of God really says. Now, if you believe any of that, if you believe one little smidgen of it, you will not be able to believe God for your healing. Your faith won't work if you think that's true. And the person right next to you believing God can get gloriously and completely healed tonight, and you can go forth from this place still bound by your sickness. Now that's why we take the time to develop this. If you've never heard this, praise God. It won't bother you and it won't interfere with your receiving from God. But if you have heard this tripe, it needs to be dealt with. And you don't try to knock down a brick wall with a feather. That's what has been established and built up in the lives of many church people. Brick walls, strongholds. They need to be jerked down with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are powerful and mighty through God to the pulling down of every stronghold that the devil and his crowd have ever erected. And that's what it takes to get those strongholds down. It takes strong words. And so I'm not going to pussyfoot around you. I don't want you to go out sick. I want you to go out healed. It's my desire and my will and my fervent prayer for you to go out healed. And I'll do anything that I can to get you in that condition. I'll do anything I know how to do to help you receive what God wants you to have. All right, now let's go here to 2 Corinthians 12. Did you find this passage? Paul says in verse 7, in the first six verses, Paul is telling about his revelations and his heavenly visions, and he tells how he was taken up to heaven and was shown things that were too marvelous to even express, and that God has given him marvelous visions and revelations of the things of God. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now there are those that take that passage of Scripture right there and say, well, now God wanted to keep Paul humble. That's why he gave him this thorn in the flesh, to keep him from being lifted up and prideful. Well, if you believe that God gave you your sickness to keep you humble, Then tell me about your revelations and your heavenly visions. Tell me about the abundance of the revelations that you have and all of the things that you're holding inside you that God's revealed to you and now that He has put this upon you to keep you humble. The Scripture says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He didn't say God gave it. He said, there was given to me. And the thorn in the flesh, I want to talk about that some. And let's go back to Numbers chapter 33. Every place that this expression is used in the Scripture, I remember the first time I saw this, it thrilled my heart because I was unsure about this passage of Scripture myself. And then as I was reading in the Old Testament, I found subsequently that other people had already discovered this, but I didn't know it. I hadn't read it anywhere, and I was reading through the Old Testament, and I was reading through this 33rd chapter and all of the names of the towns and the places where they were, and boring, just boring reading. But in the 55th verse, you know, if you stay with it, you just stick in there, God will give you something good. Every place this term, thorn in the flesh, is used, it's used as an illustration. It is never used to refer to sickness. It is always used as an illustration, and it always illustrates this. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. God said, symbolically, that if you don't drive out the Canaanite enemies out of the land when you come into the land, that they're going to stay there and there'll be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side or thorns in your flesh as long as they're there. Joshua chapter 23 and verse number 13 is the same reference. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. There it is again. Until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. It's recorded again in Judges, the second chapter and the third verse. And over in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 6, David says that the sons of Belial, the sons of the devil, the children of the devil, are the thorns that will torment you. And while you're in the Old Testament, I want you to look at the book of Leviticus, and I want to read you something, remembering, now we're going to Leviticus 21, and I want you to remember that Paul was a Pharisee, a man zealous of the Jewish faith. He said that in my father's religion that I was really turned on. He said, I was a turned on religious man. I was turned on to the Jewish faith, and I was zealous in my ministry. He was so zealous that he assisted in the stoning of Stephen, that supposed heretic, in the book of the Acts. Now, if he, in fact, was such a studied under Gamaliel, that he knew the Jewish faith so well, and even after his conversion, he ministered to the Jews every place he went. If you'll read the book of the Acts, you'll find every time he went to a new town, he went immediately to the synagogues. When they threw him out, then he went to the Gentiles. But his first stop was always at the local synagogue. Now, I find it curious that not one time did any of those Jewish synagogues have a problem with him because he had this pus-draining eye. The only problem they had with him was because he preached Christ, and they threw him out because of that. They never threw him out because his eye was all messed up. Leviticus chapter 21. Now you tell me, after reading this, whether you believe Paul had a bad eye. Verse number 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or if a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed or a dwarf, or that hath a, whoops, blemish in his eye. Now you see, it was a reproach under the law of Moses to have a bad eye, can you imagine Paul ministering in the synagogue with a pus draining down his eye? Sickening thought, isn't it? And stupid, just stupid. And while we're reading that passage of Scripture, if you have any doubt left that it might be within the will of God that some of His people be sick or maimed or blind, I want you to reread that where it says that under the old covenant that he wouldn't even let somebody like that approach him. Now tell me that's his desire for you to be like that. You see how dumb that is, don't you? I mean, the Word of God, we just get in there and just read it and let it speak for itself. You don't even have to know whether, you don't even have to wonder whether I'm telling you the truth or not. You can see it for yourself. If you can read, you can see that. All right, now, let's go over back to 2 Corinthians now. And on the way, let's stop off in, let's stop off here in Acts 14. Acts 14. Do you remember we just read the story half an hour ago about the crippled man at Lystra? And he heard Paul preach. We read it from verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, the same, that is this crippled man at Lystra, heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him. Now what does it mean, steadfastly beholding him? Watching him, looking at him, seeing him with his vision. Is that right? Now, if Paul had a pus drainage, a disgusting manifestation of sickness in his eye, as this man said that he did, and as tradition in the church teaches, do you suppose this cripple would see it? He would see it, wouldn't he? Would that be that obvious? He would see it. How, answer me, would he have faith to believe that Paul's God could heal his impotence? Suppose I were standing before you with pus draining out my eye. I mean, think about it. Just use your common sense. How many of you would believe that I knew what I was talking about? And have, not many. Amen. There's an honest brother. You see, and have sufficient faith that when I said, rise up and walk, you'd sit there and say, who's he think he is? You see how ridiculous that kind of teaching is. Acts chapter 19. Turn over there. I'll tell you, this one just thrills my heart. There's a story, it all does, but some more than others. There's a story here about Paul in Acts 19, in verse number 11. It says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, the evil spirits went out of them. Could you imagine taking a piece of a man's clothing who's got a pus-drained eye and having sufficient faith that putting that under your grandmother's pillow will get her healed of her deafness? I mean, you see how stupid it is. Now I go over to Acts 28. Now I'm giving you these scriptures because even though we may have knocked that thing in the head for you, you may have to deal with that the day after tomorrow if somebody in your family who is sick and is in need of healing. And so we give you lots of scripture and lots of to overwhelm doubt. We're going to overwhelm unbelief. We're going to drive it so far down under the Word of God that it can't be seen or found anymore. Acts chapter 28 in verse number 7 and 8. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now, Paul had been shipwrecked, and he was a prisoner, and he's now on this island, and he becomes acquainted with the chief man of the island, Publius. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Now, how would he go about get that man healed if he had as bad a flux as Publius' father did? I keep on calling him Publius, but it's Publius. Now, it's apparent that the man was in good health. Now, I can tell he had scars all over him. He had stripes all over his back where they beat him for the cause of Christ. He had wounds all over his body where they'd stoned him and left him for dead because he preached the gospel. He was a man whose body had borne the death of Jesus Christ so that the life of the Lord could be manifest in his spirit and in his life. Oh yes, he knew what it was to suffer, but he didn't suffer from a diseased eye, and don't you think he did? Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. We'll continue our trip there. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, frankly, it wouldn't have been necessary for most folks to even go to the extent that we've already gone. to prove to you that the thorn in the flesh is not a disease. And the reason that I take the time is on the outside chance that you perhaps have heard that old saw and perhaps have given credence to it and believed it. And if you have, it'll inhibit you receiving by faith your healing from God. And so we take that time. But if we just read the next few words in the verse, we get the answer we want. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, if in fact it was a diseased eye, why wouldn't he say so? He said it was a messenger of Satan, and the Greek word there is angelos, which is the same one that's given in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that says that the ministers of Satan, the Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Paul's talking about a demon spirit here. He's not talking about a disease. A messenger of Satan. You can see that. It's not a devil, it's not a disease, and it didn't come from God. It came from Satan himself, and it's one of his emissaries. What kind of an emissary was it? It was to buffet him. The word buffet means to give blow after blow after blow, to repeatedly smack. In the same way that the Scripture says in Matthew the 26th chapter that when they scourged Jesus, they spit on him and buffeted him. Do you think they smacked him one time? No, repeatedly. They buffeted him over and over again. Paul didn't have multiple repeated diseases. See, and the people that believe this only believe he had one. It doesn't line up with the Scripture. Lest I be exalted above man. Who didn't want him to be exalted? The devil didn't want him to be exalted. I tell you what, when you go into a new town and fresh and you begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have no interference at all, you're going to get that whole town saved. The devil said, I'm not going to let him do that. I'm not going to let him get exalted. I'm not going to let him prosper and bear fruit for the kingdom of God. I'm going to hound him and I'm going to dog him. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to inhibit his ministry. And that's exactly what he did. Everywhere Paul went, he found reproaches and persecutions and sufferings because of the gospel that he preached. It had nothing to do with his sickness. Now we're told in verse 8, for this thing, the word thing is not in the Scripture, by the way, is added there by the translators, for this I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Lord, I'm tired of this constant harassment everywhere I go. I'm tired, Lord, of every town I go into when I'm there, it's under threat of death. And when I get out, it's by the skin of my teeth. Lord, won't you help me with that? And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Learn how to depend upon me. Get your shield of faith up around you. That can't destroy your work. He can't hurt you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. You ought to know that in your own strength, that if you try to minister in your own strength, you're weak. You don't have the power within you to do the work that I've called you to do. And when you recognize your own inability, then you will know the strength that I am imparting to you. And you will see the strength of God flowing forth in your ministry. Paul says, therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities. And the word infirmities means weakness. Weakness. Lack of strength. Lack of ability. It doesn't mean here, one meaning can be sickness, but the primary meaning is weakness. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And what he's saying is that I recognize my own inability and my own strength. And I praise God for that, because when I recognize that, and stop trying to do the work of the gospel in my own flesh and in my own strength, then the strength and the power of God rests upon me, and I'm strong in the Lord. Read 2 Corinthians 13:4, and you'll see what he said about Jesus. Now, we're not going to do it this moment, but you just make a note there. All right, verse 10. Paul describes what his infirmities are. He describes what his difficulties are and how this thorn in the flesh manifested itself. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in my weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not one mention of sickness. You won't find it in there. If you want to see an additional list of Paul's weaknesses and the difficulties that he encountered, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, and chapter 11, verses 23 through 30, and you will not see in one place a listing of a sickness. Paul was not a sick man. Some say, well, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him, and Ananias then came 3 days later into Damascus and ministered to him, that Paul didn't get all of his sight back, that he was partially blind. Well, the Scripture says when Ananias came, he said, Jesus appeared to me and said, I was come to lay hands on you that you might receive the Holy Ghost and receive thy sight. and receive thy sight. And receive thy sight. Not a little bit of it. And receive thy sight. I tell you what, if you believe that Jesus doesn't know how to heal completely, if you believe that when Jesus healed Paul, he left a pussy flux on that eye, what is this eye? What? Then you won't get your healing. See, if you think that is in the will of God, it will keep your faith so covered up that there will not be sufficient power in your faith to touch God for anything. Your faith won't get you off the floor. Now, that's why we take the time to deal with these things. Now let's go, please. Let's go to the book of Job. Let's get hindrance number 8. Oh, Job. Poor old Job. Now, we don't have a lot of time remaining, and I've got some other things I've got to get into your hearts before we begin to minister. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm going to run you quickly through Job's experience. And those of you that know the story know Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. He was pleasing to God. And the story is told of how Job one day lost all of his family and lost his houses and lost his flocks, lost all of his possessions. In the second chapter of Job, he was smote with boils, and he was sore and sick from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was a miserable, miserable man, lost everything he had, and was in a terrible, terrible state. We saw the other evening, however, that it was not God who was the author of Job's problems. It was clearly Satan who was the author of his problems. You can see that very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job. You read in the first chapter, verses 12 through 19, you'll see that it was Satan, not God. However, Job didn't know that. Job didn't know who it was. And he thought it might be God. And so in the 20th and 21st and 22nd verses, Job said, well, God gave it to me, and now he's taken it away from me. In chapter 13, turn over to the 13th chapter of Job. Job 13, verse number 15. Even though Job didn't have all his answers, even though Job did not know what was going on, he didn't realize that it was Satan that had inflicted this torment upon him, he still refused to doubt God. He said, though he slay me, chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him, and he also shall be my salvation. Job never gave up. No matter what happened to him, he said, even if I die, if it is God, and even if he slay me, I'll never give up trusting God. Now, this tradition tells us that Job's problem was under the permission of God, that it was God's will that Job suffer like this. And that view is based on the 12th verse of chapter 1 and the 6th verse of chapter 2. And if you read through the entire book of Job, you'll see that Job's friends, the three friends that came to minister to him, accused him of sin and said that the reason that he was in trouble was because of his sinning. Job said in chapter 9 and verse 13, I know I'm jumping around a great deal, but try to follow with me. In the 9th chapter, the 15th verse, Job said, if I did sin, I don't know it. And even if I didn't sin, I would only plead for mercy. It doesn't matter what the cause of this is. I know that my God is a loving God. And I would plead just for the mercy of God. That's all I'm concerned about. But then in the 19th verse, and this is what happens to so, 19th chapter, I'm sorry. What happens to so many of us, Job was very strongly influenced by his friends. The more he listened to his friends, the more he began to take into his spirit the things that they were saying. And so in the 6th verse, he begins to accuse God as the source of his problems. Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. And he goes on to say in verse 10 that God hath destroyed me on every side. In verse 11, he hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. But Job didn't know the truth. This is what Job thought, but it is not what was actually happening. But even in the midst of that, Job never lost his confidence in God. In the 25th verse, he said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And then if you continue reading in the book of Job, you read to the 38th chapter, and you find God setting Job straight. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and began to speak to him and said, "Who do you think you are?" My paraphrase. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who do you think you are to accuse me of these things?" And God goes on to give testimony about himself through the next four chapters. And in chapter number 38, verse 36, God declares that Job, "You don't have all the answers. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart?" And in chapter 40 and verse 8, God says to Job very clearly these words, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be made righteous?" In other words, are you going to lay this at my charge in order to excuse yourself? Are you going to condemn me in order to make yourself feel better? Are you going to say that all of your troubles are my fault in order to make yourself feel right? And haven't we done the same thing? And after God's finished talking to Job, Job repents in chapter 42, verse number 3. And he said, "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job started out fine, but missed it when he began to accuse God of his trouble. We read over in James chapter 1, the scripture, verse 16 and 17, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, for every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights." Don't make the mistake of accusing God as the source of the problem. Job repents of his accusations and is forgiven. And then God rebukes Job's friends for their error. Verse 7, "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath.'" And then God tells Job to pray for his friends, and his friends are forgiven. Now jump over to verse 10. And this is the, I guess in the whole story of Job, the thing that strikes me as most important is that the error that so many people make is wanting to concentrate on chapter 1 and chapter 2 instead of concentrating on chapter 42. We want to concentrate on the problems Job had rather than concentrate on the solution. And we make the same mistake in our own life. We want to concentrate on the problems that we have rather than concentrate on our solution. We are more concerned about how we got sick, when we got sick, how long we've had it, how many doctors have told us it's impossible, all of the problems that we've had. We are more concerned about the history of our difficulty than we are about the solution for it. And we treat the story of Job the same way. I like the 10th verse. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Verse 17, "So Job died being old and full of days." God is the deliverer and the healer. And let's begin to see him as that rather than as the afflictor. God is not the source of the problem. Satan is the source of the problem. God is the deliverer, and he's the healer. And so let's take our eyes off of our problems tonight, beloved, and let's put them on the solution, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. All right, now let me take you to one last one, and this one is very important to you. Hindrance number 9. If you are convicted or condemned because of sin real or imagined in your life, you will not be able to release your faith for healing. Unconfessed sin in your life, unforgiveness, moral sin, whatever it is. If you haven't dealt with that, you're not going to be able to release faith for your healing. Jesus said, if you will not forgive those that you have ought against or they against you, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you. In other words, you're not going to have the manifestation of that forgiveness. If you have sin in your life tonight, right now, this very moment, if you know that you're not right with God, that there's something in your life that's not right with God, and you refuse to make it right with God, your faith will not work for healing. Now listen to me. As long as you allow sin in your life, faith will not function. If you think you have sin in your life, or you have failed to receive God's forgiveness and accept His forgiveness, and are laboring under condemnation for past sin, your faith won't work. Now, God will heal you. I'm going to say this boldly but carefully. As I study the Word of God, I see that Jesus provided the sacrificial payment for all of our sin, every bit of it. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all of your sin has been forgiven, has been laid upon Him. The promise of healing belongs to you. And by faith, you can have it. And this is why sometimes you will see somebody who you think or perhaps even know is in a state of sin get healed. And you wonder, how did they get healed? They got healed because they believed. Healing comes by faith, not by being good enough. Do you hear what I'm saying? The problem, however, with sin in your life is that it will attack your faith and your faith will not work. If you think that God has not forgiven you of your sin, if you think that God's still holding something against you, if you think that you're still separated from God in some area of your life, if you're condemned in your life, it will be very difficult, if not nigh impossible, for you to receive healing. If you thought that I had something against you, and you knew that I had something that you needed and wanted, you wouldn't have the confidence to ask me for it, would you? Because you thought that I had something against you and that I wouldn't give it to you. This is one of the primary reasons why Christians are not getting healed. Because they don't have confidence in the love of God and the power of God to forgive sin. If you have sinned, confess that sin, receive God's forgiveness, be cleansed of it, and come boldly before the throne of grace and receive your healing. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sin itself, let me say this again, the sin itself will not prevent you from being healed. It's the conviction or the condemnation for that sin, real or imagined, that will sap your faith and put just enough doubt in your life that your faith won't work. I've become convinced in recent weeks and months that condemnation is one of the greatest weapons that the devil has against the church. He loves to make us feel unworthy. He loves to cloud the redemption that God's provided for us in Jesus Christ. He loves to take away from us the revelation of who we are in the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter. Now, we've got to deal with this. Romans 8. If you're in that condition. Now, I hadn't even intended to speak on this until late this afternoon, and I just felt this very strongly, that this was something that we needed to deal with. You see, your sin is paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus. But if you're not sure, if you don't know that, then your faith won't work for healing. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, what is now? Present tense, past tense? Present tense. It's present tense. Is not yesterday or tomorrow, it's today, right now, this very moment. There is therefore now no condemnation. How much condemnation? None, absolutely none, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that is after how they feel, but after the Spirit, that is after what God's Word says. Now, if you are bound determined to walk or live according to the way you feel, and you don't feel forgiven, then you're going to have condemnation. But if you will make a decision to walk according to what God's Word said, walk in the Spirit, and He said that He hath forgiven us all trespasses, then you'll have no condemnation. Do you understand that? Now look over in verse number 32. Verse 31, I mean. Romans 8, 31. Love this scripture. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That means your healing, among other things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? You be careful you don't condemn yourself. It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, doesn't matter what comes against me, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that is Jesus Christ. For I am persuaded. That word persuaded means convinced. You see, beloved, what we've been doing for five nights is trying to get you convinced. Not thinking maybe, but to get you absolutely convinced of the will of God. If we can get you absolutely convinced of the will of God, healing will be so natural for you, it'll run you down and take you over before you can get out of your seat. The problem is we're not convinced. We haven't been fully persuaded because we've heard all of these contrary doctrines. We've heard all of these false teachings, you see, that have prevented us from being convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see, when you decided to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, the devil and every demon in hell couldn't stop the new birth from taking place. Is that right? When you decide to make Jesus Christ Jehovah Rapha, the Lord God that healeth thee, when you want to take Jesus as your healer, the devil and every demon in hell cannot stop healing from taking place in your body. It's the same principle. Well, what happens if I don't get healed? And go back and find out where you missed it. What happens if I don't get saved? Go back and find out where you missed it. Don't die and go to hell. You understand what I'm saying? God's provided forgiveness for us and He's provided healing. Now turn over to 1 John, chapter number 3. Praise God. Praise God. Glory be to the Lord. 1 John and chapter 3, verse number 20. Now, I know some of you have had some trouble with this. A heart that condemns you. You're just unsure in your heart. You've heard so much teaching about God's got a big stick, and I don't know what the group is that sings this song. It's God's going to get you for that. You heard that song? Popular gospel song. God's going to get you for that. I want to put my hand through the radio when I hear that. God's not going to get you for that. God's already gotten Jesus for that. That's what the crucifixion is all about. He was all laid on Jesus. He's not standing up there trying to get you for it. Well, doesn't God hate sin? Yes, He does. Well, of course He hates sin. But He's already dealt with it, do you see? 1 John 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Let's don't run away from Him. Let's run to Him. Let's get our forgiveness. Let's receive our forgiveness. Now hold your finger there. Back up a page to 1 John 1. What do I do if my heart does condemn me? Let's recognize that God's a God of love, that God's a forgiving God. Verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's not stay sick because we sinned. Let's get forgiveness of that sin and then let's get healing in our bodies. All right, now go back to 1 John 3. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. What were we talking about before? Confidence. How do you have confidence toward God? When your heart doesn't condemn you. When you know that you have right standing with God. See, your heart will not condemn you. And then you know that God loves you and you believe that God loves you and you receive His provision for you. When your heart doesn't condemn you, then have we confidence toward God. And what does this confidence mean? Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What does it mean, we keep His commandments? Have I kept all His commandments? And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Do you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that that name is above every name, and that believing on that name gives you salvation and everything that pertains to it? Do you love one another? That's the commandment of God, you see. We do that commandment, we have confidence towards God that our sins have already been dealt with. Our hearts do not condemn us. We come before God, we say, Father, here I am. I need my body healed. Thank You for it, Lord. And we receive it.